We have our Advent candle. I grew up in a church where we had Advent candles every Christmas, and then when I became a Baptist at age 20, that just sort of all went away. And Aaron, who reminded me last night that Seth, we're a week behind, and so I thought, well, at least that happened in the right church, you know. So here we are. The first candle that we lit last week was the candle of hope. And the candle of hope is a reminder of God's covenant promise to us begun long ago in the Old Testament, that we would be his people. In spite of our continued pursuit of not really wanting all that much to be his people, we'd rather be our own people and do our own thing. But it's the candle called hope that God will once again grab us by the back of the neck and pull us back to himself in spite of ourselves. The second candle, purple candle, is the candle of preparation. It's the candle of getting ready. One of our hymns that we sing, prepare him room. And oftentimes we use that in terms of the stable and there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph. But the idea is to prepare him room in your heart. There are lots of things that we crowd in there and we kind of pile up on the top shelves, and maybe we sort of slide him in on about shelf 17 or so. And the idea is whatever's on that top shelf needs to be lowered and put him on top. It's the candle of preparation. The third candle is the rose candle, or you might call it the pink candle, but it's the candle of joy. And it's the joy of the angels. And their announcement to the shepherds, and the joy of the shepherds as they ran with delight, and their joy when they saw the baby just as the angel had said. We will light our next candle next week is the candle of love, and then on Christmas we will light a white candle in the center of those. All right, if you take out your message outline for today, we are doing a study of whole month, one verse, John 3:16. Now, I want you to imagine that you are a husband who's bent on playing golf, but for about 3 weeks, every weekend, your wife keeps nagging you about getting the Christmas lights up. Now, imagine this going on. You still haven't really done what you said you would do. You're hoping to sneak out the front door. You surreptitiously creep over, you pick up your golf clubs, but she hears those things rattle. And from the back of the house, she says, "Honey, did you get up the Christmas lights?" And you say, "Yes, dear," and out the door, only for her to later discover, there they are. The lights are up. "Honey, you asked me if the lights are up? The lights are up. You didn't ask me any details about the lights." The lights, and Louie, you like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? Don't use that at home. Okay. For God so loved. That's the title of our message today. So loved. We fall in love. We fall out of, can't buy me. All you need is, we used to think that when we were I'm not going to ask any questions from those folks back there. Of course, you know, as syrupy as all those things are, of course, then you wonder about the song that became popular, I don't know, 10 years ago, Love is a Battlefield. And it's a little bit closer to reality, I think. But let's go to our, oh, there it is. Let's read this verse together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is a verse that our culture, when they read, just sort of yawns and says, "Oh, that's nice. That's pleasant. Oh, good for God. I believe that God loves us." But the culture, many of the cultures in Old Testament times would not have yawned at this. They would have been stunned at this. Because many cultures in the past understood very clearly that if there is a God who is just and holy, and it doesn't take much to look around at our culture and say, we are not a holy and just culture. What the people in Old Testament times often feared was the hammer of God. The idea that that same God could love us would have been stunning to those people. Now, our culture is a complete 180 from that. We read a verse like this, God so loved the world, and we think, oh, yes, I'm a pretty good fellow, with the assumption that I know I'm not an axe murderer, but I try hard, and I'm sincere. And the implication is, well, of course, God would love someone like me. Unfortunately, when we think of God's love, we often take human love and extrapolate it ever so slightly upward and assume that's what we're talking about. But that is not what we were talking about. What is God's love? Well, God, first of all, God's love means that he wills the good of another. He wills the good of another. If you think back about Genesis 1 and 2, God made everything that we see today. The mountains and the earth and the seas and the oceans and the fish and the birds and the animals. And he finally made us. Now, all of those things he made prior to us were for our benefit. Much like you buy Christmas presents, not so much for the dog, although that may be true in your home. You're buying presents for those kids. That whole setup at home is geared around those kids. That's a picture of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, we said, you know what, that's okay, God, but we'd really rather have life our way. I want to do things like I want to do. And I'll do what you want me to do as long as I agree with it. But if I don't agree with it, hang you. I'm going to do what I want to do. And Genesis 3 tells us that we wreaked havoc upon this world. Now, oftentimes when you read about havoc in the news, the implications from many of the news services is that sort of, well, why didn't God stop the hurricane? Why did he let this tornado go and bring about such destruction? The Bible doesn't put those things at the feet of God. It puts those things at the feet of mankind. Those things were never part of Genesis 1 and 2. They did not enter this world until the aftermath of Genesis 3, when mankind sort of shook his fist at God and said, I'm the boss, not you. I'd like to coin a word this morning. We havoced. We havoced our world, and we get to live in it. Now, in spite of havocing our world, God still pursues us. Now, you can be like Jonah and try to flee south to the southwest when God calls you to the northeast. You can try to flee from God. Good luck with that. You can try to be like Adam and Eve and hide in the garden. Good luck with that. You can try to be like the Pharisees, the critics of Jesus, and just kind of put your fingers in your ears and go, blah, 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 when he's talking. Good luck with that. But I will tell you, from the first of the Old Testament, all the way through, God is in hot pursuit of people. And he is in hot pursuit of you. He wills the good of another, even if you don't want his good. Second thing about God's love. God so loved in time and eternity. God so loved. The verb there in the Greek, the Greek has two past tenses. We just have one. You know, something happened, you loved in English, that means you, that started somewhere back then. That happened back then, historical fact. The Greek has that kind of past tense, but it has a second kind of past tense. The second kind of past tense is God so loved, back in the past, yes, at a point in time, but with continuous action into the present. It's a pretty cool past tense. That's the kind John uses here in John 3:16. Yes, God loved us. God loved the world back at a point in time, but that love continues right into the present. Now, the scriptures pick up on this theme in some different pretty cool ways. Jeremiah 31:3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. That word everlasting in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word olam. And the word olam in the Hebrew means hidden or concealed. Now, wait, what is he saying here? I have loved you with a hidden or concealed love. The idea is this love originated so far back in time that you can barely even see it. In fact, you really can't even see it. It started even before my ability to see it. About as good as we can do is we translate that everlasting. God loved us with an everlasting love. Then Ephesians 1, Paul gives another insight into God's love. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. So not only do we have a picture of God's love way back starting in eternity past, as eternity marched forward, there came a time when God was thinking about creating the universe. Paul says, even then, he still loved us before all of this that was made was made. He made us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight, in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. On the inside of your handout, in Titus, Paul reminds his protege, Titus, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. So we have back in eternity past, hidden, concealed, God loved us. A little bit closer this way, before everything was created. But then here, it's a little bit closer, before any man could make a sundial and check out what time it is. Before Adam had a chance to say, wait a minute, it looks like it's starting to get darker today on day one. What's this about? And then darkness hit. And he falls asleep and he wakes up the next day. And he says, hey, just like yesterday. Maybe the beginning of time from his point of view. Paul says, from before then, before you could make a sundial, God loved. And then in Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, the psalmist is not describing how people are made, you know, sort of like Adam was, out of dust. Psalm 139 is one of the great poems of literature and of scripture. He's writing in poetical language. When he says the depths of the earth, he means a woman's womb, out of sight. There's something marvelous is going on inside. And the idea is the fingers of God are shaping you. My frame was not hidden from you when you were when I was being made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Now, we have ultrasound. Now, we can see that. But what David realized was, even without ultrasound, David saw and was engaged in making us. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So what do we have here? You can look back as far as eternity and say, God's love for me started even before I can see it. Or you could say, well, a little bit closer here, even before the world was created. All that we look at around us, God loved me. Or you could say, why heck, even when man began to think about time, God loved even me. Or you can say, even before I was born, God not only loved me, but had his hand on me. All of those are expressions of God's love. Now notice, all four of those expressions of love have absolutely nothing to do with how well you're doing or not doing in following God. They are established facts in history. You take that with God wills your good, you're starting to see a different kind of love than when humans use the word love. Third one, God loved, so loved sacrificially. The word John uses for love, one of four Greek words for love, is agape, and it is the word for sacrificial love. It is rarely used of a love that any human being gives to another. It wills your good, and will sacrifice whatever is needed to bring it to pass. God's love. And then John says, so loved. So loved. It's not that he's saying God loved in this amount of quantity. He's not saying God loved in this amount of quality. He's saying God loved in this way. And then we read the rest of the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Same ideas in Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that he died for us or loved us because we were such good people. We just tried so hard. When we were rebels, running from him, insistent upon living life our way, foolish, determined to have life our way in spite of what the Bible says, or my Christian friends who I suspect are right, in spite of what they tell me, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care. He still loved us. Even when we spit in his face, he still loved us. And I talk to people fairly often who will confide in me, and they will tell me things that they won't tell virtually anybody else. That's just part of being a pastor. And I often hear at the end of the story, you know, Pastor Seth, I know God forgives me, but I just can't seem to forgive myself. Now, there are a number of things that go into how that can be. But I would like just to pick out one of those things. One of the reasons why God's forgiveness doesn't mean enough in whatever the crux of the story is because we sort of dumbed down God's love to something syrupy instead of something of sacrifice. What the cross tells us is that there is nothing you can do that trumps what he did on that cross. Problem is, we don't believe that. What we really believe is that, well, I did such and such, and it was so heinous, there must be some price I can pay that will trump what I did. And I'm here to tell you, there isn't one. If there was one, we would not have the verse John 3:16 in the Bible. We would not need God's forgiveness. But what happened on that cross trumps anything you did. Now, I grew up playing cards, and I love playing cards. When I went off to Baylor, who now has a Heisman Trophy recipient. It wasn't hard, brother. When I was at Baylor, there were a few years before I became a Christian where I played a card game called Spades. How many of you have played Spades? Simple game. My dad taught me bridge, and I learned bridge, and I really enjoyed bridge. My dad was fantastic at it. When I got to college, I was often short of spending money, and I learned that in my game of Spades, the guys I was playing with, especially if you were playing with guys who were on their way to being inebriated, that it wasn't that hard when you were the dealer to deal yourself or your partner some pretty good hands. And I became quite adept at this. And went about 2.5 years or so of playing and earning, well, I can't really say earning, cheating my way into a lot of spending money. And, you know, if you have any questions about this, ask some of the guys in the church that we play poker for fun. Ask Ben or Ben. And if you shuffle and you know you cut the cards and you deal the cards and you know I'm gonna deal Lance 3 cards here, and Bridget, would you get those 3 cards there? Okay, Lance, what cards do you have? Two jacks and a two, okay? And are any of them happen to be spades?
No spades.
No spades, okay. Well, that's no surprise. Okay, now, in Now, before you reveal your cards, Bridget, you need to know something. Most of the people who first start to play spades think that if you get these cards, let's go to the next slide there, you've done pretty well. That's a pretty good thing. Man, you're doing great. Okay, now, Bridget, show the folks what cards I dealt you just a second ago. Okay, they just so happen to be the same ones on the screen. What a miracle. Now, if you are a relatively new spades player and you or your partner have those spades, you're thinking, jackpot, this is going to be cool. We are going to clean up. And then it's easy for those folks to overbid because there are some other cards that are going to be dealt. And in the game of spades, no matter what cards you have, even if they are aces, like this, if you happen to have some spades, as low as they can be, the two of spades, the three of spades, the four of spades, always trumps those big cards. Okay, now Bridget, what cards did you just get?
The ten of spades and the seven of spades.
Okay, a couple of good cards. Okay. Lance, what cards did you get?
Two, three, and four.
The two, three, and four of spades. How about that? Okay. Now, it doesn't matter. Thank you for playing. You all can sit down. You can pay me your $10 each later. It doesn't matter if in your head what you have in this in you here that says, I just don't think God could ever forgive me for this. In your mind, that could be the ace of clubs. That could be the ace of diamonds. You might have two aces in your head, or you might have three. But I got news for you. If you have the lowly two of spades, or if your partner has the low, or the other person has the lower two of spades, three of spades, or four of spades, you know what? Your three aces aren't winning anything. You're going to be weeping over those aces you were just rejoicing over moments before. This is what the cross of Christ tells us. It trumps everything. And if it didn't, it never would have happened. This is what agape is. It sacrificed everything that could be sacrificed for you. 1 John 4:9 brings the same idea. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, that is an amazing thing, a sacrificial love. But it's easy to sort of then think, well, God loves everybody like that. And maybe your mind immediately goes to a cheap sandwich, piece of bread, mayonnaise, a little dollop of mayonnaise spread widely and thinly over that piece of bread. But you're not really going to taste that mayonnaise when you eat that sandwich. What's missing is, it's not just that God loved the world in general, but he loves you personally. There are tons of places in the scripture where we could point to this. Justin and I have been studying Hosea. And if you want a good study on how God loves us and how tender and personal that love is, read the first three chapters of Hosea this afternoon. God uses words like tenderly, and I will allure my people. I will speak to them and draw them to myself. I will betroth myself to them. When they break away from God, he uses the words adultery and a people of unfaithfulness. He takes there the most personal picture of love and says, this is what it's like for me to love you. Personal. If you read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see plenty of these examples with Jesus. Jesus reached out to lepers who had not been healed. I don't know if I'd have had that kind of guts. He reached out to the woman caught in adultery when a whole bunch of men were ready to stone her to death. He reached out to a woman who'd been married five times and was shacking up with the fella probably about to become number six. He reached out to her. He reached out to scoundrels like Matthew and Zacchaeus. We might call them, well, some might call them the Wall Street bad guys today. You know, the bankers, the bad bankers, the scoundrels of the time. He even reached out to Peter, who betrayed him at his absolute most worst moment and brought him right back into lead the ministry. When all the disciples ran like rats when he was arrested, he came back to them. He continued to reach out to those knuckleheads like you and like me. He loved personally. And then God loved absolutely. At the end of Romans 8, as Paul is wrapping up this picture of God's love for us, in spite of the our waywardness through chapters 6 and 7, he stops and I think he thinks, I wonder what I can do to try to persuade these people of the wonder of God's love. You know, it's not just that, you know, well, we know we can't lose God's love over piddly things we do. But what if some great big thing happened? Would that disqualify us? Would that cut us off? And so at the end of chapter 8, he writes these two verses. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," no matter how spiritually high your life may seem at some time or what depth it may seem at some time, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some of those things are probably not new to you. But what I want to finish with is, why is it that we have such questions about God's love at times? And it's this last part. God so loved the world redemptively. Redemptively. If you're a parent, you already intuitively know this principle. Let's say you have a parent and you see, let's say you have kids and you see your little two-year-old who used to be an angel, now suddenly learning how to throw temper tantrums and look at you and say, "No, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. You can't tell me what to do." Now, what are you as a parent going to do? Are you just going to laugh and say, "Oh, isn't that cute? Oh, boys will be boys, girls will be boys." I can still remember when my oldest, I can name the month, when she learned how to be disrespectful. 22 months. I can still remember the month when she learned how to argue. 23 months. I can still remember the month when she was, what was that? What was the last one? It started with a B. Bossy. When she would be bossy. Can you love 24-month-old? Bossy. With an adult. Now, one of the reasons I remember those three things is because the acrostic for bossy, argumentative, and disrespectful. Bad. You know, our life changed during month 22, 23, and 24. Now, what would happen if the parents just sat back and said, "Well, maybe she'll grow out of that. Maybe it'll get better." No, as a parent, it scares the bejabbers out of you because you're thinking, "Oh my gosh, if this two-year-old can refine these skills like this, what will this look like at age 16 or 18 or 22? And because you love this kid, you are now going to war with this kid. What you're saying to your kid is, "You may try to figure out a way around me on this, but you're going to pay a heavy price for it." Now, your kid, whether they're a two-year-old or a teenager, is not going to like it when you take that stance. Now, they may throw a fit when they're little, but when they become teenagers, they also learn how to use words. You tell me you love me. I don't see it. If you love me, you trust me. If you love me, you'd let me do what I want to do. If you love me, you'd let me do what the other guys are doing. You love me. Right. Now, they hope that those words are going to make you wither and die. What you want to say is, I can see the back of some of our communication cards today, connection cards. What's your takeaway from Seth's message? There's a love that needs to be strong, that's still going to will the best, the good for your kid no matter what, and will sacrifice anything, even if in the moment they claim to hate you, or spit in your face, or throw an attitude your way. You are not going to be deterred. That's good parenting. Now, if God is like that, I mean, if we're like this, how much more so is God? And yet, when God turns the heat on us, because we've been wayward and going off our way, doing our own imitation of disrespectful and argumentative and bossy with him, and we get a spanking, our mind then goes to, well, I'm not at all sure that God really loves me. I'm not convinced of that. Au contraire. Actually, you should be drawing, according to Hebrews, the exact opposite conclusion. Look at what Hebrews says. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement? This may not sound like a word of encouragement, warning. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? This is God speaking to his children, you and I. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Verse 6. Underline, star, box, the next verse. Because the Lord disciplines those he what? He loves. When he sees you as a spiritual two-year-old throwing your version of a temper tantrum, I'm tired of this place, I'm out of here, you can be sure he's not going to just sit back and go, oh, boys will be boys. He's going to say to himself, hey, angels, we've got work to do on that fella right there. That's my boy, but we've got a lot of work to do. And he's going to get to work. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. We tend to think punishment is something bad. Punishment is, if God was unjust, punishment would be bad. But if God is just, punishment is good. I needed spankings from my father when I was growing up. Did I like them? Yeah. But I can tell you, it didn't take long into my early adult years to appreciate those spankings from my parents. Verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. Then God puts the cookies on the bottom shelf right here. God is treating you as sons. This isn't a matter of God doesn't love you. For what son is not disciplined by his father? It's a rhetorical question. Of course! Verse 8, if you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, I did us a little bit of a favor on this particular verse here. Because if you go home and read this verse in the King James language, you're going to find the word bastard here. You see the guy that's going along doing life as he wants to, and no problem, he just seems to be skating right on through. What the writer here says is that guy should be petrified. Does he even have a spiritual papa? He's going to live his life on his own without that? Who would do something like that is the idea. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? I'm not talking about just you know, living like physical living, but real life, joy and peace, and learning how to love and be relational with people. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Oh, what a great time for our kids to come back in for the service. See, parents, God is looking out for you here. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained it. Now, you might sit here and think, okay, I just heard a message on God's love. And, wow, there's some, you know, this is much bigger than I thought. But your mind almost intuitively wants to dumb this back down to, but surely I have to earn it. I have to merit it. Somehow I have to be living a certain way in order to have it. And when you do that, you miss the whole point. Christmas is in 2 weeks. Imagine this scene at your home. It's Christmas morning. As parents, you've got everything set up in the living room just like you want it. And suddenly you hear the kids wake up on the other side of the house. And they come sauntering down. You can hear them plodding down the hallway. They walk into the living room. I'm not talking about teenagers. Elementary school kids. They plop down in the chair, looking completely disinterested. You're sitting there thinking, what is up with this? You hand them a present, and they just kind of, you know, pick at it. And finally say, kids, what's up with this? And they say, well, Mom and Dad, we just feel so guilty about opening these presents because you don't know this, but this past year we've not been as good kids as you think we've been. We've been pretty stingy with our toys. We've been pretty selfish with our money. We smoked some cigarettes out behind the house when you weren't here. We cheated on some tests. We've been pretty disrespectful to you when you weren't listening. So we know we don't deserve these presents, but we promise next year we're going to be a lot better. So that next year when Christmas comes, we know we'll deserve the presents. Now I know if you're a parent, I know what you're going to do. You're going to get up off of your couch and you're going to say, hold it, hold it, hold it. You have missed the point. Your mom and dad's love started for you long before a calendar year ago. It went back long before you were even born. It started somewhere shortly after, at least in concept, after your mom and dad said, I do. And we have been anticipating your arrival for a long time. And we have been anticipating this day for about a month. You would say to your kids, you've missed the whole point about opening presents. Now, you may think, well, okay, Seth, I think I get that. You know, I, as a parent, yeah, I got that. My love started for my kids long before that. Some of you have experienced some heartache that my wife and I have experienced twice, and I think you will find this even truer. We have been pregnant 5 times. Christy is our 5th pregnancy. Brittany is our 2nd pregnancy. Cole is our 3rd pregnancy. We had a miscarriage with pregnancy 1 and pregnancy 4. With pregnancy 1, I was out of town with 3 other pastors at our church in Texas. And I was about an hour and a half away during a planning retreat. And we got a call at midnight that Mindy had been taken to the hospital by a really good friend of ours, and that she was probably having a miscarriage, and she was getting a procedure I'd never heard of before, D&C, which means it looks like you've had a miscarriage, and they're going to make sure that whatever residual of the baby is still there is gone. I packed up my stuff. I got in the car about 12:15 at night. This little campground was about an hour and a half southwest of Dallas-Fort Worth. And I'm driving in the countryside up and down these hills, rolling hills through little towns. Bright, starry night out there. And I'm weeping most of the way home. And I found it absolutely startling. I was crying for a baby I had never even seen. I was crying for a baby I'd never held. I was crying the loss of a little one I'd never even touched. I was crying the loss of a baby I'd never changed his or her diaper or fed him or her. I was crying the loss of a baby that I'd never looked face to face with and said, "I love you." It's hard to describe what was going on inside of me. It's the closest I think I've ever been to understanding something of the wounded but powerful love God has for us, who has suffered, who loves something so much and yet suffers the loss of it, but still yearns for it. That's God's love. And it's something of what you want your kids to see on Christmas morning. What should happen on Christmas morning, and what is likely to happen on Christmas morning, is that the first moment most of these kids wake up, they are going to be screaming through your house into the living room, and you will have, it will take several bouncers from the bar to persuade them not to open their presents till everybody is there. What should happen in that room is unfettered glee. Joy. Rapturous joy. Now kids are going to be focused on the presents and not all that much on you. They may occasionally run over and give you a hug and kiss, but they are quickly back over with the real treasure of the day. The presents. But there's something about your love for them that's just fine with that. In fact, it kind of tickles you that that's what happens. Now, that kind of love that you want to give your kids is available to you from Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are quite adept at dumbing down your love to even a very poor case of human love. But your love is most clearly perceived at the cross when you played the ace of trumps, the strongest, most powerful card in the deck that trumps every other card. Oh, that we would latch on to that as our greatest treasure and know with a certainty that love was most clearly demonstrated there, but it's a love that began long, long before any of us were around, rooted in history and continues right into the present. A love that wills our good, will sacrifice anything for it, and it's not just a general love for people, but a love for you. The people hearing this message today. Nothing, nothing you can think of can overcome that love. And God will work redemptively as is needed in our lives to make us His children. What He asks you to do in response is to humble yourself before him and say, God, I know that I am a sinner. I go off down my own road all the time, thinking I'm a pretty sharp guy for doing it. Today I see how wrong I am. And I come to the foot of the cross and just humble myself. And thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ spilled there for me. That blood that cleanses us from our sin. And Lord Jesus, come into my life. And make your love the highest face on the totem pole in my heart. Make your love the ace of spades in my deck. Even though I'm going to try to put it at the bottom of the deck over and over and over again. We thank you for God so loved that he gave his son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.